Well, good morning. My name is Kelly Larson. I'm the pastor here. I too want to welcome you. If you do have children 3 and 4 years old, you can dismiss them to Children's Church now. For those of us staying here, if you could take your Bible, if you have a Bible. If you don't have them with you, there are Bibles around you, the blue Bibles that are in the chairs around you. If you could grab one of those and turn to the letter of Colossians. We are talking about Jesus as the center, the focal point of our faith. Colossians, by the way, if you are new, is way toward the back of the Bible in the New Testament. If you go back to the back and then work your way forward, you'll find it. It's a small letter kind of sandwiched in between a number of small letters. But if you get to Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, you're getting close. Just keep going. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read this morning, verses 15 through 20, if you would follow along while I read. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the Lord through His apostle writes to us, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness." I'm sorry. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." This is a wonderful hymn that Paul has given us, and we've been learning from this that we need to be putting Jesus back into His proper place in our thinking, and we're needing to do this because you and I are constantly struggling with the temptation. In fact, the ongoing reality in which we do move Jesus out from His proper place in our lives and we substitute other things there. Now, I would suggest that what we substitute there, we can talk a great deal. I know many of you have heard that we were created to worship and that God has created us to worship Him and that we're going to either worship Him or we're going to worship something else. And oftentimes we think about worshiping other things. We think about worshiping, you know, if we could think back in this era, back when this letter was written, they might have had actually a statue in their house that they would have bowed down to and worship. But today we think about worshiping sports teams or rock stars or worshiping whatever it is. But may I suggest there's really only two options here. We're either worshiping God or we're worshiping ourselves. Because all of those external gods that we set up in our lives, they're really there for my benefit. Even if you go back into ancient times and you think about the god of the land, for example, you have this god who oversees the rain and the sunshine and all of that. And so they worship this god. But really, what is it they're after there? Is that focus entirely on that god? Or are they're wanting something? They're wanting rain for their crops and sunshine so that they have produce and growth, right? You see, worship outside of ourselves is never really outside of ourselves. It's either me that I'm worshiping or it's God that I'm worshiping. And because of that, we have to struggle in our faith to continue to put Jesus back on His throne in our lives and continue to keep Him central. Now, I don't think I'm going to have to make an argument here that the world around us is broken. I don't think that I'm going to have to convince you all this morning that this world in which we live is filled with corruption and things are decaying and broken down. You know, things get rusty. Gaskets decay in sinks and water ends up everywhere, right? Cars break down. Tires get worn down. And generally at the most inopportune time, right? Batteries don't work. I had a meeting the other day, and we had to take our car and get the oil changed. And so we had it getting the oil changed. And then Tammy had a meeting, and she was going. Fortunately, we have another vehicle that we just use kind of to haul stuff around. And so I had this meeting. And I need to use that. And so I go out to start it up, and there was nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. Okay, great. I don't have nothing to jump this with. And so fortunately we have phones. So I was able to call for a ride from someone who was going to be meeting me. And things break down. And not just that, but it seems like the whole world is against us sometimes. Tammy and I, when we lived out in Portland, we were, you know, Portland, by the way, of all of the places that I've lived, the most temperate weather is in Portland. I know you've probably heard that it rains a lot in Portland, right? You heard that? It does, but you know that that's just a coordinated plot or ploy by the leaders and by the communities of Oregon to convince you not to come and stay there. Now, don't get me wrong. They want you to come, but they don't want you to stay. In fact, the governor prior to us out there had that motto, come but don't stay. And so they have this myth that they continue to propagate that Portland just rains all the time. The sun never shines. It's just this miserable place. That's Seattle. Portland is actually beautiful. And there are, yeah, it does rain, but it's very temperate. But the one thing about Portland they have, we have these occasionally here, but they're more prone to these ice storms. And one year, Tammy and I had, Nathan was very young. He was still drinking from a bottle and toddling around. And this massive ice storm came through. And it was horrible. The trees, I mean, they had like 2 inches of ice accumulated on the tree branches. And the wires that run, you know, the wires that bring your electricity to your house, those wires, you know, those things they start to accumulate that ice. And, you know, ice is heavy. And those things start to sag. Well, power lines went down all over the city. Hundreds of thousands of people were without power. And so here we sit in our house, and it's the wintertime, and we've got 3 young children, and we have no power. Fortunately, we had a wood stove, so we had some source of heat, but it wasn't one of those that really threw off heat well, so we're all kind of like huddling around this thing. And but in our circumstance, the line running directly from our house back to the pole in the back where we got our power directly, that line came down. So I think there was like 498,673 people that were without power. And we were on the list, 497,662, I think, is what we were. I don't know if I got those numbers right, but you get the point. We went without power for 7 days. For a whole week, we were heating up Nathan's bottle on this stove, and we were trying to manage at night with candles. And you know, the world is broken, right? Things break. The weather even is against us, it seems. And so in the middle of all of this, how do we find peace? How do we find peace? How do we get to a place in our lives where we can function, where everything seems to be breaking down and falling apart around us, but I'm okay with that. That I have this assurance, this inner confidence about my life that allows me to survive and to get through even the relational conflicts and breakdown in my life. That's what we're going to be talking about, because I think that's what Paul is helping the Colossians and through them us to understand. Jesus is the one true peacemaker. And it's in Jesus alone that true peace is found. If you want true peace in the midst of a broken world, turn to Jesus alone. And we're going to talk more about this, because the Colossians weren't looking to Jesus alone. They were looking to Jesus, but they weren't looking to Him alone. And you see, we're tempted when things are breaking down around us to look for all kinds of solutions to overcome the peace, or to have peace and overcome the turmoil in our lives. And oftentimes we will begin to think, for example, if I just get a new battery in my pickup and it'll go start, then I can have peace. But see, that's just an illusion. I might have peace for a little bit, but then something else is going to break down, and then something else is going to break down. True peace can only be found in Christ alone. And that's what, as I said, Paul is saying. We're going to take this apart and look at this. And we're gonna find how to turn to Jesus alone for peace based on what Paul is telling us in this passage. And first, we're going to talk about this reality that in Him all the fullness dwells. If you look at Colossians 1, we're looking specifically at verse 19. Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." In Him, God was pleased for all His fullness to dwell, is the way this is said. And that in Him, Paul is placing in here in a very emphatic place. It is in Him God was pleased for all the fullness to dwell. In Him. And you say, well, what does this mean, Kelly? What is Paul talking about here, all this fullness? What is that exactly, this fullness? Well, oftentimes we are helped in understanding what Scripture means when other passages say something very similar, or they use the same wording and sometimes these other locations expand thought. And so we use our cross-references in our Bible. We look around and we find other places or things that said. And in this particular context, we can find a very similar verse. In fact, if you look just a little bit over in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says something very similar, but he adds something key to our understanding here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Because in Him all the fullness of God's divine nature dwells bodily. That's what he's saying. This word here, divinity or God's nature, has to do with the very essence of God. And so if we take that back into our first passage, all this fullness is it's referring to the very essence, the very nature of God. And God was pleased that the very essence, the very substance, the very nature of who He is would dwell in this man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is a man. Jesus, and I say that intentionally. We might say Jesus was a man, and that's certainly true. Jesus was a man, and he lived, and he walked this earth, and he died, but he was raised again, and Jesus is a man. Yet today, sometimes we focus on the deity of Christ, and we forget that Jesus is still a man and will be for eternity. But let's pause for just a second, because I think sometimes we forget or we'll miss the significance of that. When we think about Christ sacrificing Himself for us, we focus on the cross, and we should. But do you realize that when Paul says in Philippians that in humility that Jesus emptied Himself and He took on the likeness of flesh and He became a man, a servant? Do you realize that He took that on for all of eternity? He didn't just take it on for 33 and a half years. He took on full humanity for eternity. He is a man now and will be for eternity. And He did that for you. But it's in that man, in Jesus, who is fully human in every way, it is in Him that God was pleased that all His fullness, the fullness of who He is, would dwell in Him. In this man dwells all the fullness of the very nature of God Himself. And what Paul is wanting us to understand here, what he's saying to the Colossians and to us, is why would you go looking somewhere else for fullness? Why would I go looking somewhere else to obtain the fullness of this life when all of the fullness of God dwells in Jesus? He is the fullness of Christ, fullness of God. All of the fullness that I would ever need or want would be found in Him. Let's talk a little bit more about what this fullness looked like in Jesus' life. Because as this man who is also God and has the very nature and substance of God dwelling in Him, that also meant that character of God would come out. That, in other words, godliness would manifest itself in the way that He lives. Righteousness, mercy, joy, kindness, goodness. Do you want any of those things in your life? Is that what you're struggling for to find fullness in? I think that's what the Colossians wanted. I think the Colossians wanted a fullness and a richness of their Christian life. They were being misled by false teachers. But sometimes we think about these false teachers as totally taking people away from the whole concept of living a Christian life. That's not what's going on. Paul says in chapter 2 that they were being persuasively argued or taught. They were being persuasively deceived. And I'm sorry, most Christians who have been familiarized with the gospel cannot be persuasively taught to move completely away from their faith. How many of you have been tempted recently to go and worship at a temple where there are, you know, people burning incense to like other gods? How many of you have been tempted to do that recently? You really felt compelled to do that? Anybody? If somebody came along and tried to convince you to do that, you probably wouldn't be tempted, right? That wasn't what was going on here either. These people wanted what you and I want. They wanted godliness. They wanted to express mercy. They wanted goodness in their lives. They wanted the fullness of godliness to manifest themselves itself in their lives. The problem was they were looking for that fullness somewhere else. So how are they trying to find this fullness? Turn to chapter 2, if you will, real quickly. Chapter 2 of Colossians. Beginning of verse 4, Paul says this: I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And then he goes on to talk about some of these things, but then jump ahead to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Look down at verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. And he goes on. You see, what these people were being tempted to find fullness in was religious activity and religious philosophies and worldly philosophies and traditions of men. Now, I don't know for sure if Paul is thinking back to the Pharisees when he uses this idea of traditions of men, but certainly it would be included in that. Jesus talks about how the disciples set aside the very, very desires of God in order to uphold their own traditions. They would set aside the law of God in order to satisfy the things that they thought were best. You know, the Sabbath was an important feature of the Christian or the Jewish life. Right? Well, the Pharisees, wanting to uphold the law, wanting to find the fullness of godliness with respect to the Sabbath, began to add all kinds of rules and restrictions and regulations with respect to what the Sabbath would look like. All the way down to how far you could walk on a Saturday. Sabbath was on Saturday. Depending on how much work you could do, how much bread you could make, and whether you could or not make bread. Whether you could use, you know, if an animal was hurt, what could you do to restore it or to give it healing? This is why the Pharisees were so upset with Jesus, because he healed people on the Sabbath. Oh no, we wouldn't want that to happen. We've got our traditions. What are we trying to accomplish here? What were they trying to accomplish? Fullness? They were trying to obtain the fullness of God's character in their lives by mistreatment of their bodies, by the way they ate, the way they drank, denying this and doing that. And how are you trying to find fullness? How are you trying to find fullness in your life? Are you trying to discover the fullness of God through religious encounters? Listen, I bet many of us in this room have been a weekend getaway or a seminar somewhere where there's lots of excitement going on, and you come away from that and you just feel like you're floating, right? There is nothing wrong with those things, but do you understand that the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, is not found just in that? You see, that can become something that all of a sudden now I start to think, I just need to get away. I need to go away on a retreat. I need to go to a concert. I need to go somewhere so that I can feel this fullness in me again. Maybe for you it's the way that you go about reading your Bible, praying, fasting, carrying out whatever it is that you do to draw yourself close to the Lord so that you can experience the fullness of God. Now, are any of those things wrong? No. Please read your Bible. Please, you're exhorted to pray. Fasting is a wonderful thing. But when we begin to believe that that activity is what is going to accomplish fullness in me, when I begin to believe that by reading my Bible more and me spending time here, that that's going to change me, I am looking for fullness apart from Christ. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who can transform me. Fullness is found in Him, and He is in me, and He is in you. I was struggling with something the other day. I would recommend this, by the way, as a pattern for your prayer. But when I'm praying, I spend time in confession of sin. And I really wrestle not to confess in general, because that would be very easy to do. Lord, you know I'm a sinner and I've sinned, and to confess generally that I've sinned against God or other people. But I try to make a pattern when I'm praying and spending time in confession to say, Lord, you need to reveal to me specific areas where I have either dishonored you specifically or hurt other people, that I can confess those specific things. And I'm doing this because I know I have sinned. I know that to be the case. I just need the Lord in my denseness to break through and show me where. The other morning I was out praying and He revealed something to me. Something that I had done. Something that I've done before. And in that brokenness, as I'm praying about this, and I finished my time of prayer and I was on my way home and I was thinking again about this and I needed to do some things with respect to reconciling relationships. On my way home, I was thinking, you know what, Kelly, you just need to work harder. You just need to. And I was starting to think about how ways I could maybe like get my planner out and make notes to myself or I need to fix this. You see, I was very subtly, all but very truly, moving away from the centrality of Christ in my life and beginning to think that I could discover the fullness of God in my own activity and in my own ability, instead of saying, Lord, I can't fix this about myself. This is going to take a transforming work of your power in my life. And when I'm opening up your word and I'm praying, Lord, I'm pleading with you, do your work in me. Allow your word to become a means of grace so that you can do this work in me. I need you because, Jesus, apart from you, there is no transformation in my life. You're the central one. You are the one that I need to find fullness in. And if I don't do that, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to find peace in this world. You're not going to find peace because you're going to be striving. And I'm going to be striving. And we're going to be trying to fix all kinds of problems in our lives, fixing relationships and fixing. And I'm not going to have peace, and neither are you. Peace is found when we discover that Jesus is the fullness of God and that it's in Christ that we find that fullness. We need to turn to Jesus alone for peace because in Him all the fullness dwells. And also because through Him all things are reconciled. Through Him, all things are reconciled. Look at verse 20 with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. For it was the, picking up again in 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. God was pleased through Him. And again, that through Him is put here in an emphatic way. Paul is wanting to say it is through Jesus that God has reconciled all things to Himself. Through Jesus, this reconciliation has come. But what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is simply to restore relationship. When you are at odds with a friend, say you and a coworker, for example, have a dispute over something, and there's a fracture in the relationship, reconciliation is what is necessary. Reconciliation is the restoration, the bringing back together of relationship. Something is no longer right. It's out of place. It's broken, right? And it needs to be repaired. It needs to be reconciled. You think about your books. How many of you reconcile your bank account monthly? Yearly? Like, what do they call every 10 years? What are you doing when you're reconciling your bank account? Aren't you fixing the things that are out of alignment? You're bringing it back into the proper relationship? That's what reconciliation is. And it is through Christ that all things are reconciled. Did you notice that? God was pleased through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Now, generally, when we're thinking about reconciliation within the church, and we're talking about it from the Bible, we most commonly think of the reconciliation that has been brought about between me and God. God reconciled me to Him. He fixed the relationship, this fracture between me and the Lord. And that is absolutely true. It is through Jesus alone that your broken relationship with God is set right. You can't fix this relationship. Some of you might be here this morning, and maybe you've even been in the church for a long time, but you've come and you're a part of the church, and you've been trying to reconcile your relationship with God by the things that you're doing, the religious activities. You're trying to bring your relationship back in with order. And I'm going to tell you, you can't have peace with God doing that, because it is through Jesus that you are reconciled. Only Jesus can repair the relationship between you and God. And even as a believer, there are times when I'm feeling disjointed with my Lord. I'm feeling out of sorts with Him. The only thing that can reconcile me to Him is Jesus. Now, for those of you who are believers, for us who put our trust in Christ, you need to understand something. As far as God is concerned, that relationship is never broken. As far as God is concerned, you're not out of sorts with Him. Now, you may feel as though you are, and so reconciliation needs to happen, but it needs to happen from your perspective toward God, not God toward you. Do you understand that? I'm feeling out of sorts with God, but He's not feeling that way about me, because Jesus paid my penalty in full. Jesus lived a righteous life for me on my behalf, and He has not only paid the debt of my sin, but He has given to me the righteousness of Christ. And so before God, I stand as righteously as I will ever stand today. Do you believe that? You can't change the way God views you today, because you can't change the way He views Jesus. And it's Jesus He views when He sees His people. Jesus reconciled your relationship. But there are times when, from my perspective, I need to get that right, and I need to go back to Jesus alone, because it's through Him that all things are reconciled. But this all things, see, this goes beyond just the relationship between me and you. Look at this passage with me more closely. In fact, let's go back up to verse 15, and let's look at the all things, or the alls, that are used in this passage together real quickly. Okay? He is the, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were, what? Created. Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those things are all part of the all things, right? And then He repeats it again. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. So what is these all things? All things refers to the created universe. All things refers to the created universe. So what Paul is saying here is that the created universe, every bit of it, is reconciled in Christ. Every bit of it has been reconciled in Christ. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans is just a little bit before our passage, or Colossians letter. Romans chapter 8. And let's look at why all things, all of the created universe, needs to be reconciled to God. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Paul is speaking about the consequences of the fall, the consequences of sin having come into the world through Adam. And he's speaking about all of these, this outflow, this corruption that's taken place as a result. Beginning of verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." What he's saying is that this world is broken. The very creation of God has been corrupted. It's broken, and it's groaning under that reality. In Portland, a number of years ago, when that storm came through, creation was groaning, and ice was accumulating everywhere, and things were getting broken. Earthquakes happen, and tornadoes go through, and floods. The earth is groaning under the weight and the consequence of sin. The world is broken. And as a result, everything in it, relationships, are fundamentally broken. People, you and me, we're broken. And you and I, even as believers, we are suffering under the weight of this corruption that exists not only outside of us, but in us. But we find hope in this, in that all things have been reconciled to God through Jesus. Through Jesus alone. But all things also includes the spiritual powers. I want you to look with me again at Colossians 1. And look in our text here, beginning at verse 16. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible." That means material and spiritual. "Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And Paul most likely is referring to angelic or even demonic beings here. Spiritual forces. These two are part of the all things that God has reconciled. In fact, if you look just a little bit further, in Colossians 2:15, we have this wonderful statement. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities," that is, the spiritual forces, "when he had disarmed them, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." In other words, God did this through Jesus. The Colossian church, they were trying to reconcile their broken world. And they were trying to reconcile their broken world through things like worship of angels. Because they recognized that there are spiritual realities out there, and in that day, the spirit world controlled many of the things around them. And so there was this teaching coming in and saying, yes, you need Jesus, but let us teach you how also to worship these angels, and these angels will come along and they will assist you in overcoming these spiritual forces that are against you. So do you want peace in this world? Let's show you how. Worship these angels with me. Or practice this asceticism, this denial of food and whatever. And you just beat yourself up. And God will overcome these powerful forces on your behalf if you do these things. And this is what they were being taught. They were buying into the philosophies of men. There were many philosophers of this day. In fact, You may remember that Paul had a debate with one of them at the Areopagus, or a group of them. They used to gather very regularly to have these philosophical discussions. You remember that Plato and Socrates, morons, I'm sorry. You'll get that if you've watched Princess Bride. I'm sorry. If you haven't watched Princess Bride, that just sounded very rude. Plato and Socrates, they preceded Jesus. And these philosophies were being talked about. They were being talked about but even in the church. And these people were being persuaded to buy into some of this. Now, they weren't moving them completely away from Christianity, as we have talked, but they were bringing this stuff in and saying, this too. This too. You can fix the world around you. You can solve your problems. You can reconcile this thing. How are you trying to reconcile your broken world? How are you trying to reconcile your broken world? Let me tell you how I have tried to do it. If you know me, and you know that Tammy and I, when we graduated from seminary, got involved in a church plant. And the reason we did that is because I saw all kinds of fracture and brokenness within the church. Broken relationships and broken structure and lack of community. And so I became convinced that the way to fix this was to plant a church that was different from what had been done. A cell church, a home-based, community-based church in which we would meet house to house with one another, and we would share everything and do life together, and we would come together, and through this format, I would fix all of the failures within the church. That doesn't work. And God, in His graciousness, in His overwhelming grace to me, blew that thing up in a way that totally humiliated me. And I say thankfully because I needed it. And don't get me wrong, I do not want to go back. I don't want to go through what I went through and what Tammy went through in that experience. I wouldn't sign up for it. But let me tell you something. I am eternally grateful for it. Because God began a work, in me to break down and to begin to chip away at some pride in my own heart where I was looking to things outside of Christ to fix the problems. And you know what? I'm going to be totally honest with you this morning. Totally candid with you, I should say. I'm always, Lord willing, always honest. Totally candid. I still do this. You see, I'm like you. I'm involved and in have the opportunity to walk with people through brokenness. And to see brokenness. To see failure and to see where things aren't working right. And it is so tempting for me to believe that through a program or through a methodology or through whatever, that I can fix that. That I can reconcile that relationship. Just let me in there and I'll fix that relationship. Just let me in there and I'll fix that organizational problem. Do you see how arrogant and prideful that is? I can't reconcile these things. But Jesus already has. Now, yeah, you say, well, Kelly, wait a minute. Why do we still have the brokenness then? Because we live in this already not yet reality. The already it's done, but it's not yet completed. But that's where our faith and our hope come in. Where we look at this and we say, Lord, you have reconciled all things to yourself. And therefore, I don't have to fix all of these things. And I'm not suggesting that we don't make effort to repair relationships. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm just suggesting to you, please hear me on this. I'm suggesting to you that I have to do that work of reconciliation in the humility and the understanding that Jesus is the only one who will actually do it. And He's only using me as an instrument, if that. It's His work. He's done it already. Reconciliation comes from Him. How are you trying to reconcile your world? You know, there's this big move to fix the planet. You got to recycle, right? You got to conserve water. You've got to do all that. We're going to save the planet. We're going to reconcile what's wrong in this world with global warming or whatever it is. We're going to reconcile all these things. Well, guess what? The world is broken. And it's only in Jesus that these things are reconciled and have been, and they will be one day. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not arguing against recycling. Maybe you're trying to reconcile your world with a diet or with supplements. You're battling the age factor. And you're trying to reconcile the brokenness and the frailty of your human body through some methodology, some new diet. For Tammy and me, when we were younger, it was the Atkins diet. And then it was the Fit for Life diet. And then it was this diet. And it was all designed to reconcile my world. Because I'm aging. I don't know if any of you know who the Juice Man is. The juicer, you know, you put carrots in there, you juice the carrots, and you put all this stuff in there, and you're drinking the carrot, you know, right in there, and it's going to, you'll live to be who knows how long. Now, you'll be orange. Maybe it's an educational method. See the brokenness in the home, brokenness in family, and you look at the brokenness of our educational systems, and you look at the brokenness around, and you say, you know what? The educational method that I use, that will fix the problem. That will reconcile all of these things. You know, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. I am not speaking out against diets, and I'm not speaking out against homeschooling or private schooling or Christian schooling or public schooling. I'm not speaking out against any of these things. But what I'm talking about is when we begin to buy into the notion that through those things, I can reconcile the world around me. I can't. You can't. Those things aren't going to be that. I want to ask you, are you laboring more to make disciples of Jesus or of your lifestyle choices? Are you laboring to make disciples of whatever diet you're on, whatever nutrition plan you're on, whatever educational choice you've made, whatever diaper choice you've made, whatever parenting choice you've made, whatever other choice you made? Are you making disciples of that more than you're making disciples of Jesus? Have you become an evangelist for whatever it is that you've discovered in your life that's going to fix and reconcile your world? Or are you an evangelist for Jesus? Please do not misunderstand me. If you walk out of here and you say Kelly's against homeschooling and Kelly's against recycling and Kelly's against all of the, please, you're misunderstanding me. I am not against any of those things. But when we make those things, we add those things into Jesus to help us reconcile this world of brokenness around us. Brothers and sisters, we're practicing idolatry. We need to repent. We need to confess that for what it is. We need to get before the Lord, and then we need to re-engage in whatever activity we're doing and in humility to recognize that this isn't going to ultimately solve anything. Your kids aren't going to get solved by homeschooling. They're going to get solved by the transforming power of Jesus and the gospel and by the power of God Himself. Many a homeschooled kid or a Christian-educated kid or even the public-educated kid, they walk away from Christ. The perfect family all of your family devotions and whatnot that you're doing at home, that's not going to solve the problem, you see. It's Jesus. Don't stop doing family devotions. Do it with the humility to understand that it's Jesus that does the work. Finally, it's because of him peace is made. He goes on and he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Do you see that emphasis three times now? In him, the fullness dwells. In through him, all things are reconciled. Through him, peace is made. And ultimately, this is what Paul has been talking about, finding peace. And the only way that you're going to find peace is if you turn to Jesus alone for it. Jesus is the peacemaker. And in this idea here, it says he made peace. It clearly is making reference to all things, right? He having made peace with all things. And you say, well, how is it that Jesus has made peace with the demons? Because he's pacified them. He's pacified them. They no longer have authority. They no longer have power. They don't have power over your life. They don't have power over it. Sin has been broken. Jesus conquered sin and death. Do we still deal with these things? You bet we are. You're going to die unless Jesus comes back, and I am too. But you see, death is conquered. You're dealing with spiritual forces in your life, whether you recognize it or not. Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and spiritual forces. Those forces are at work against us, but do you see, they've already been pacified. They've already been led in triumph by a crucified Christ. When he died on that cross and he shed his blood, that blood was powerful to subdue them. And now at a word, they flee. Because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed and their power is broken. Now, let me speak to you as those that may not have put your trust in Jesus. That power isn't broken. Unless you belong to Jesus. Unless you've repented of your sin. You've repented of these other gods that you've been serving ultimately and worshiping yourself. And you've turned and changed your mind about who Jesus is. And you've confessed him as Lord. Him as Savior alone. And you've come to that place where you've said, I'm not trusting in anything I've done or will do or might do. I am trusting exclusively in the power of Jesus alone, period. He died for me. If that's you, the power of Satan and all of his spiritual forces is broken. They've been pacified. Peace has been made. Peace has also been made between you and God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that those who are justified by faith have peace with God. That peace is a reality regardless of how you feel. But the more you grow in your understanding of who Jesus is, and the more you grow in your understanding of the gospel, the more you will experience that peace. But the more you look outside of yourself to solve all of these problems in your world, the more you will not experience peace. I want to ask you, what consequences of the fall are you most struggling to accept in your life? What consequences of the fall are you most struggling? Is it some loss or the fear of loss? The death of a loved one or the potential death of a loved one? Years ago, Tammy and I were living in Portland and we were renting this old turn-of-the-century home, had a basement and then a main level, which we occupied the basement main level, and then had a third level and then a level above that, and another woman and her daughter occupied that level up there, and we were approached by the owner of this property to buy the house. And he told us he would sell it to us and carry the note for $67,000. This was in 1990-ish in Portland. And so Tammy and I really wrestled with this, and we got some counsel. On one side, we had some counsel saying, you'd be crazy not to do that. do that. That's awesome. Are you kidding? And another side saying, oh, I don't know. And, you know, there's this problem and that problem. And we bought into that, this problem and that problem. And when we said no. And so we called him up and said, no, well, the gentleman that owned the home, the day I called him, had passed away from a stroke the night before. So his wife took the house, just kind of sat on it for a while. But about 3 or 4 months later, she decided, okay, I'm going to sell this home. And so I was on my way to seminary. I was heading out to class. I walked down the steps. I could walk to campus. And I'm walking down, and they're out there nailing in the for sale sign. And I got home, and there was a sold sign on it. $97,000. And I, $30,000, like that. It gets better. You can see the Portland market in those 90s, through the 90s, it just took off. I mean, things were already just popping, and you couldn't sell a house. And in fact, I mean, you couldn't not sell a house. I mean, you just opened the thing up, and people flocked in, and they threw money at you. We had one of our seminary professors who was selling his house decided to sell him himself. He had an open house, and the very first day, all these people came in. The very first guy that walked in said, I'll buy it for cash, 100% of what you're offering. But you might want to wait until the end of the day to see if you get a better offer. I don't know if you've ever sold a home, but I'm telling you, that's awesome when that happens. I don't know what that house is worth now, but I know at one point before we left Portland, that home was worth probably $250,000. I could have bought it for $67,000. And I'm going to tell you something. I struggled with that. For years it would come up. For years I would bring that up and say, oh, I can't believe we didn't do that. What an idiot. It was your fault. I believed in my heart that I could obtain some peace if we just had the financial benefit of that. Man, what would, you know, you think about it. We had some student loans. We had some debt from college. And so we were feeling the pressure of that monetary pressure. And then we were raising a young family and trying to make ends meet and feeling that monetary pressure. And you know, the other thing, you got to go to work, right? And that doggone alarm clock goes off. And at the time, I was working a night shift, a sunrise shift. Alarm would go off at somewhere between 1:30 and 2:30 in the morning, depending on what time I had to go in. And every single morning, I wanted some money. So I didn't have to do that. I was wrestling with all of these pressures. And I was buying into the notion that, man, if we'd have, you imagine, what we'd have been out of debt. We'd have had this, we'd have peace. Peace. I was struggling with the consequences of a broken world and struggling against work and the thorns and the thistles that are part of that. Struggling with broken down cars and the cost of things. And what are you struggling with in your life? What consequences of the fall are you wrestling with? Is it pain? Is it just age? Is it the fear of a fractured relationship, or maybe you're in a fractured relationship? Is it weakness? You're forgetting things more and more? What is it that you're struggling with? You're trying to work against. And to what or to whom are you tempted to turn to find peace? To what or to whom are you tempted to turn? I was looking to a bigger bank account. Trust me, that's just one of thousands of stories I could tell, where I've turned to other things apart from Christ. He's thinking, you know, if I just fix this relationship, if I could just get this one relationship in my life worked out, my marriage or my with my child or with a grandchild or with a coworker, if I could just get that one relationship worked out, then I would have peace. P Peace is made by Jesus and by Jesus alone. He's not going to fix all these things in your life. You're going to have relational brokenness. You're going to experience loss. You're going to deal with pain. You're going to deal with illness and sickness. You're going to deal with death. The only way to find peace in all of this is if you turn to Jesus alone and let the gospel remind you of what he's done for you, what he's doing for you, and what your hope is in eternity, and that he has reconciled all things to himself, and he has made peace. And one day we're going to experience the completeness of that, but it's in Jesus alone. And in the meantime, he can help you experience that peace now as you turn to him and walk through all of this struggle and accept the brokenness of the world and believe in faith that God is good, that he's at work in your life, and he's accomplished everything you need in Jesus. But if you don't do that, if you don't turn to him, you're not going to have peace. You might for a little while. Day, week, month, year. But I'm telling you, you won't have real peace because that's only found in Jesus. Let's pray. As you've got your heads bowed here this morning, and you're just sitting here, I want to just spend a moment quietly. And if the Lord's been speaking to you this morning about something in your life, you just need to spend a moment confessing that you've not believed in the sufficiency of Christ and pleading with him now to help you to place at the center of your life, back in his proper place, Jesus as the only one who can bring the peace that you're so wanting. Oh, Father, we give glory to you because you've sent your Son into the world. You've dwelled in him with all of your fullness and glory so that he could display for us righteousness and mercy and hope and joy so that we might find our fullness in him and be at peace against the legalism that we so often wrestle against in our effort to be righteous. Father, you, through Jesus, have reconciled all of this broken world to yourself. And Lord, that frees us from the effort to try to reconcile all these things apart from you in our own strength. And Father, you have made peace through the blood shed on a cross. Peace with you above all things, Lord, we have peace with you. We are no longer enemies and hostile toward you, but you've changed our hearts. And Lord, if there be anyone here this morning who has not yet obtained peace with you through Jesus, I pray that you would help them to see the incredible value and power of the cross where your blood was shed. Father, may you help us to keep Jesus central in our hearts and help us to experience the peace that can only come from you as a result. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.